Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Compassion is in. You ever thought about that? Compassion is in. I mean, it's kind of interesting now that, I'm 55, so I've had, 35 years of at least official adulthood. Probably some people would say I've had about 5 years of adulthood, but, I've been able to watch the ebbs and flows of, society and church life. And, 15 years ago, medical missions was it. You had to go on a medical missions. Now it's compassion type ministries. It's shoes for orphans. It's, helping, women in need, human trafficking, and compassion is it. And so almost every Christian magazine I open, it's, some agency that is working in the area of compassion, working in the area of grace, helping the down and out. And that's wonderful. It's wonderful. The thing I find really fascinating, though, is that it's not just among the church. It's not just among Christians. Compassion is in across the board. I mean, you can find just secular agencies, and they are way involved in shoes for orphans, helping women get out of prostitution, finding a way to help people provide for themselves. I mean, it is in vogue today to be involved in helping people in need. I mean, it just is. These grace ministries, these grace agencies are really, really popular. And that's a good thing. I'm not criticizing that. I'm just wanting to get your head into it that that's where we are as a society. North Americans, Western society is really into helping the third world in terms of compassion, grace, extending mercy. I mean, how many of you have heard of Toms? Or actually, how many of you bought Toms? You know the shoes? One for one. You buy a pair of Toms, and the company will give a pair of shoes to a child in need. It's a great thing. And I remember being in one of the stores here in town that sell it, and I actually read the little, couple paragraphs that the founder wrote, and he talked about how he wants to make as much money as he possibly can so that he can give away as much money as he possibly can. And it just resonates with people. I want to be involved in helping. I mean, I don't know. I don't go to Starbucks that often, but every time I go to Starbucks, there's a line, so I read what's, the paraphernalia they got that's there. And I read that one of the reasons I'm about to pay $4 for a 50-cent cup of coffee is because Starbucks is committed to paying the Honduran farmer a fair wage for those coffee beans. It's compassion. It's grace. Now, here's the thing that's really fascinating, okay? Grace, which produces compassion, mercy, benevolence, it is uniquely Christian. No other philosophy of life, atheism, agnosticism, pragmatism, utilitarianism, by the way, I just named those to make me sound impressive, all of those, none of them provide a basis for grace. In fact, if anything, those philosophies of life argue against grace. What's grace? Unmerited favor. It's giving someone what they don't deserve. It is withholding something bad from someone that does deserve it. It's unmerited favor. It is doing something for someone that they can't pay it back. It is going the extra mile for someone just out of the goodness of your heart. That's grace. It is God's unmerited favor. Atheism, agnosticism, pragmatism, utilitarianism, Eastern mysticism, none of those have any basis for grace. Christianity In fact, let's narrow it down. The gospel is the only basis of grace. And I'm not a prophet. I certainly wasn't the son of a prophet. Those of you knew that my dad would say amen to that. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But you know what? I'll bet in 10 to 15 or 20 years, compassion ministries, at least among the secular world, they're going to fade. They're going to fade. Because they have no deep-rooted reason to extend grace. Only we who are the recipients of God's grace in the gospel are the people who will, or at least should, continue to work in grace. Do you follow what I'm saying? I'm trying to make a point here because this is what's going to set up what the passage that we're going to look at. See, only we who know Jesus Christ, who have been the recipients of what He did for us on the cross of Christ, only we who are the recipients of God's unmerited favor, only we have a reason to function in grace, to extend compassion, benevolence. The rest of the world, it doesn't have it. I think because of that, that's why the Apostle Paul was so irate when false teachers came into the area of Galatia and gutted the gospel of grace. Because he knew that the only reason for anyone to extend grace to another was because of the grace that has been extended to us. And yet, when the Apostle Paul left the area of Galatia, false teachers came in and said, no, salvation is not by grace, it's not by faith alone in Jesus Christ, it is through a system of works, it is through a system of merit. It's not God's unmerited favor, it's favor that you earn. And the Apostle Paul just saw that as, I mean, it was a cancer into the heart of the gospel that was probably more dangerous than anything else that was out there. And so over the last couple months, we've been working our way through the book of Galatians, and we're going to look at it again today, and we're going to finish it up next week. And essentially what we're going to see is kind of the practical outworking of this grace that the Apostle Paul's been arguing for. So now, just to catch you up, here's what's going on, okay? This was the first book Paul wrote. He wrote it to the people in Galatia, who were primarily Gentiles. And they were taught by some false teachers who came in and totally undermined Paul's credibility and said, hey, now you've got to start living that Jewish law life. I mean, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're not there just for show. They are there to be your instruction guide as to how you're supposed to live this life. Here's how you get that favor. And so they came in and they were preaching a works-based gospel. And the thing that's kind of interesting about it is the way they did it is they said, Paul's naive, Paul's inexperienced, he's not even really an apostle. And so he's just a little misguided. And so the first thing Paul had to do, and we saw this, I'm just going way back to what we started off in January and February. First couple chapters, Paul had to just defend his apostleship. Why he even has credibility to speak about these things. And then, and this is really the heart of the book, chapters 3 and 4, Paul went into great, precise detail explaining to us that it was faith alone in Christ alone. That is where he really defended this gospel of grace. And then, the last couple chapters, chapters 5 and 6, it's basically, okay, now that you are saved, now that you are a recipient of grace, here's how you grow. It's not legalism, and it's certainly not license. It is walking in the Spirit. And if you remember back a couple weeks before Easter, this was where we ended. Paul was saying, walk in the Spirit. And when you walk in the Spirit, you're going to produce the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience. It's not a system of do's and don'ts that God has called us to. People outside, people that don't understand grace, will look at you, will look at me, and they will say they are some of the most legalistic people because they'll do this and they won't do that. They'll go to this kind of movie, but they won't go to that kind of movie. They spend their money on these kind of things, but they won't spend their money on these kind of things. They'll vote for these kind of people, but they won't vote for these people. And they just look at it and they think, man, you people have more rules than their IRS. And I don't want that kind of life. And you know, naively looking in at Christianity, naively looking in at a relationship with Christ, it does look like it's a bunch of rules, but it's not, Paul says. It is walking in the Spirit. And when you walk in the Spirit, you will fulfill the law of Christ, as he calls it, not the law of Moses. You'll produce that fruit. Well, when we get to chapter 6, and that's where we are today, he says, here's how grace works itself out in relation to those who are below us and in relation to those who are above us. And what we're going to do is we're going to look today at that first group, and then next week we'll look at that second group. So if you've got your Bible, I want you to look at chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and we're just going to look at verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Okay, the first five verses of Galatians 6. Now here's the deal. When you're living life in a legalistic way, in a rules-oriented way, and not a grace way, you are not going to have much patience at all for people that fall, for people that fail. And I find it interesting that evidently one of the things that Paul had heard, there's lots of ways for this to have manifested itself, but evidently one of the ways this legalism, this rules-oriented, this works-based gospel, one of the ways it had worked itself out there in Galatia. And interestingly, one of the ways it works itself out even today is essentially they had absolutely no compassion or grace towards those who fell. It's like one strike and you're out. You know, you hear that so often. The church is just a bunch of people and, you know, you fail, you blow it, you sin, you're out. You don't feel like coming back. You know, those self-righteous people look down their nose at you and all that stuff. And these next five verses, Paul wrote and said, no, the grace that saved you, the grace that is growing you, this is how the grace needs to work itself out when someone blows it, when someone sins. Look at it, okay? Verse 1. He says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, and each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Here's what he says. He's basically saying the way grace is going to work itself out towards those that fall is, you should work, it should be gentle and it should be humble. Look at it. Even if any man is caught in any trespass. Try to restore him. And don't just go and jerk him up. It's supposed to be in a spirit of gentleness. And it's not just supposed to be in a spirit of gentleness, it's supposed to be in a spirit of humility, recognizing, as the old saying goes, there but for the grace of God go I. Trespass. Let me just identify some of these words here. Trespass. That's the word for sin, of when you break a rule, you cross a line, you go step over a border. He says, restore. Restore. I remember when I was in high school. First game, first kickoff of my junior year. I was playing high school football. And it actually was a preseason game, and I was on the kickoff team. And I'm running down the field, you know, butterflies are going, school hadn't even started, and I'm excited to be playing. And some guy came, and he hit me right here. Yeah, he hit me on this side. Hit me right here, and broke the shoulder pads, shoved the helmet around, so I got a big bloody nose, and basically broke my collarbone. And I was out. That was my junior year of high school football. I mean, that was it. God's providence, and I won a role in the high school musical, which I couldn't have had I been playing football, but, you know, it all worked out great. But that was my junior year of high school football. I played as a sophomore, I got to play as a senior, but I didn't play as a junior. And I remember going to the doctor, and this thing's sticking out, and, it was hurting, and he took this bandage that kind of looked like something a woman should have been wearing, and it held my shoulders back and pulled the bone back into position. And I'm so glad he did it gently. You know what? See that word, restore? That's a medical word for restore. Restoring a bone. It is setting a bone. A couple of years ago, I remember when George was playing soccer, he broke his ankle, and Vicky calls me, and I'm in the middle of an elders meeting, and she said, George broke his ankle, and I said, okay, we'll take care of it after the meeting. And she said, no, it's really hurting. And I said, we'll take care of it after the meeting. So she did what a good mother should do. She drove him over and came into the elders meeting and said, you really need to come out here and look at it. And I'm like, come on, we are taking care of eternal work here. And so I excused myself from the elders meeting, and I went out there, and I mean, his ankle looked like it was about that big. It was just like a balloon at the end of his foot. It just swollen up and all that stuff. And I went in and I said, guys, let's finish this meeting real quick so I can take him. I left the meeting right away. We went, and some very nice, gentle orthopedist, and then the next day we went to Caden's dad, set George's ankle. He did it gently. That's the word restore. When someone falls, when someone gets broken, restore such a one and do it gently. Now, here's the deal. That gentleness doesn't mean you don't get the work done. When I was saying, ouch, 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 as that guy was pulling my shoulders back, he didn't in love say, oh, okay, we'll just let it sit. Or when George was hurting because of his broken ankle, they didn't say, it'll get better. You know, soccer wasn't all that big in your life anyway. So, you know, no, they did the job, but they did it gently. They did it gently. And they did it, and it's supposed to be in a spirit of humility in this thing, because, see, here's the deal. It's like, lest you too be tempted. See, here's the deal. I could be tempted that way, and I could fall that way. You could be tempted that way, and you could fall that way. And so when we go and try to restore someone, Not only are we supposed to restore it gently, but deliberately, we're supposed to be restoring it in such a way, recognizing, you know, I could be here. This could have happened to me. My marriage could have been in this situation. My parenting relationship could have been in this situation. My employment situation could have been here. And so I'm restoring with this spirit of humility. Now, there's one word that I skipped over. Right in the middle of verse 1. You who are spiritual. And I think this needs some understanding here. A lot of times you read that and it's like, oh, okay. That's why it's the pastor's job. That's why it's the elder's job. That's why it's somebody else's job, not my job, because I'm not spiritual. And we take the word spiritual as if it is equated with, you know, super spiritual giant, you know. And that's not it. In this context, who is a spiritual person? It is a believer who is walking in the Spirit. That doesn't mean this person is someone that has known the Lord for 25 years. That means this is a person who may have only known the Lord for a few weeks, but they are walking in the Spirit. This is not, you know, just the mature piece of people. See, because here's one of the things I want to say right off. One of the things I think that we all do, we all want to get out of this job. We don't like doing this. I don't like doing it. We'd much rather say it's somebody else's job. And so that's just this easy cop-out because, oh, it said the spiritual's supposed to be doing it. I mean, I'll just be honest. The longer I know the Lord, quite frankly, the less mature I really think I am. Maybe it's just because I become more aware of my carnality or my spiritual stupidity or what. But I'm like, God, how are you putting up with me? And so I could easily say, oh, hey, David, Eddie, Josh, Calvin, Carl, you guys go take care of it because the spiritual people are supposed to take care of it and I'm just going to sit here in my office. No. It's the person who is walking in the Spirit. In other words, it's your job and it's my job. Because we're all supposed to be walking in the Spirit. And so when we see someone who has stumbled, someone who has crossed the line, someone who is hurting, someone who has committed a trespass that is going to propel their life further, deeper into sin, we're supposed to go and rescue those people. Rescue them. Restore them in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of humility. That's what verse 2 means. Bear one another's burdens. Bearing one another's burdens in this context specifically is when I see a person in sin, I'm going to go and I'm going to take that burden with them of trying to restore and put their life back together. And when I do that, that's how I will fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 3 and 4, I think he's arguing against this whole legalism. He says, these people that think that they're something when they're nothing, they're deceiving themselves. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Each one shall bear his own load. What's the context? I mean, when each one shall bear his own load. So when I see someone in a trespass, I'm supposed to go. That's bearing my load. I'm not supposed to call up Andy and say, hey, Andy, I noticed someone sinning, and I think that's a good job for you to go take care of. Or, hey, Mr. Elder, or hey, Mr. Community Group Leader, or hey, Mr. Father, hey, Mr. So-and-so, you go take care of that. No, if God has shown it to me, that's my burden. And I'm supposed to go. That's what he says. That's what he means by, for each shall bear his own load. So what has he said here? Simple paragraph. He's saying that when I see someone in sin, in a spirit of gentleness and in a spirit of humility, I'm supposed to go and restore, seek to restore them. Now, I mean, that is so contrary to popular thinking. I mean, my goodness, one of the major criticisms against the church is, you know, number one, we're hypocrites, but number two, we are constantly trying to put our fingers into other people's lives. And so we get this, because this is quite the contrast, okay? We think that the most loving thing, the most gracious thing, the most Christ-like thing is to let that person stay in their sin and not go rock the boat because they're okay. And you know what Paul is saying? He's saying wrong. That is the most unloving thing you can do. When I see someone in sin, when I see someone heading down a path that is going to destroy their life, the most loving thing I can do, the most gracious thing I can do is go to them. Do I go with this Pharisaical attitude and hit them over the head and say, boy, I would never get involved with that. In fact, none of the other people in the church would ever get involved with that. And if you're going to be part of this church, you need to step it up and get rid of that in your life so that you can be part of our great club. No! You go with the spirit of gentleness, you go with the spirit of humility, but you mostly go. That is how you extend grace. That is grace at work towards people that are hurting. And when God moves in your heart and He opens your eyes and you see it happening, God says, bear one another's burdens. That's how you're going to fulfill the law of Christ. Go. Yes, you're walking in the Spirit. You are seeking to produce the fruit of the Spirit, but you go to that person. Let me get you just to leave this passage, and I want to go over to a couple other passages, and I want to show them to you. Go over to James chapter 5, the last two verses. James chapter 5, the last two verses. This is exactly what James is saying. We don't understand these verses because I think a lot of times we don't read them in context. We just kind of cherry pick them. But if you read the whole book of James, you'd understand that the book of James is basically not trying to help us get saved. It's helping us grow in our relationship with Christ. And so the salvation that James talks about is not heaven and hell salvation. It is salvation in terms of a life pleasing to God versus a life displeasing to God. And so what he says in verse 19, chapter 5, verse 19, he says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and he'll cover a multitude of sins. That's actually talking about a believer going to another believer and helping them turn back. I mean, you're saving that person's soul from I believe he's talking about physical death, from the discipline of God. You are helping to cover a multitude of sins. I mean, think about that, a multitude of sins. What normally happens? Let's say a guy is going along and he gets into sin, and maybe that sin ends up leading to you know, a relationship that shouldn't happen. Maybe an affair, maybe adultery. And then what happens? The marriage usually ends, and then there's two households, and the kids are, you know, here and they're there, and you know, there's all kind of financial issues, there's all kind of emotional issues, and it is just heartache after heartache after heartache after heartache. And a lot of times when there's all that kinds of heartache, that heartache is responded to in an improper way, so there's more sin. And what James is saying is there, you go and you turn that person back from the brink of that cliff, man, you are saving them and covering a multitude of sins. How did that happen? Because a spiritually minded believer saw someone in a trespass, and he went with a spirit of gentleness and a spirit of humility, and he bore that person's burdens. Let me take you to another passage over in Matthew 18. Some of you are probably familiar with this one. You say, that's the church discipline one, isn't it? That's how we're supposed to understand this passage. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins. Some manuscripts add, if he sins against you, but really I think that's an emendation. I think that the original was strictly, if your brother sins, go to him and reprove him privately. If he listens, you've won the brother. If he doesn't listen, just go ahead and quit and chalk it up to, you know, bad decisions. No. If he doesn't listen, take two or three more. If he refuses to listen to them, go to the church. What is he saying? He's talking about restoring a brother, a fallen brother, a fallen sister back to the faith, back to grace. Now again, let me emphasize this. I mean, Satan has done this masterful con job. And today, for most of us, I dare say, sitting right here, we honestly think the most loving thing to do is to just ignore sin. We see it. We might pray for it. We might mention it to our spouse. We might mention it to a few others. But by goodness, none of us will ever go talk to that person. That'd ruin everything. And we think that's loving. We think that's grace. We think that's mercy. We're cutting them some slack. I don't think that that is what God is calling us to. I think Paul was so irate about these people gutting the gospel of grace, because he saw that it is only grace that will motivate you to go to a person who is hurting, a person that is helpless, a person that is in need, and do what you can to bring them back from the brink. And here is a person who is hurting and hopeless and helpless, and they're in that situation because of a self-inflicted wound. They have trespassed. What Paul is saying here is, Paul is saying, go, restore that person. Now, do it gently. Do it in a spirit of humility, but do it deliberately. Bear that person's burden. You need to bear your own burden here. When God reveals it to you, when God shows it to you, don't sit and say, someone in that church ought to go talk to so-and-so. No, you go. You go. That's how the church, that's how the body of Christ starts to function like the body of Christ is supposed to function. Now, Satan wants to totally hijack it, and he wants to stick in a bunch of Pharisees who will go, but not go spiritually, not go in a spirit of humility. God, go gently. But just because Satan can hijack it doesn't mean we're supposed to not do it. When you see someone, go. In a spirit of humility, in a spirit of gentleness, and seek to restore that one back. I mean, what does James say? Someone that does that, that restores a brother back, he's saving their soul from physical death, from the punishment of sin. And you're covering a multitude of sins. You're heading them off at the pass so that those sins that would be committed aren't committed. Because you, in grace and mercy, as a recipient of the grace of God in your life, you went and shared and said, "Hey, come home. Come back. God loves you. God desires good things in your life, and He's called you to a life of holiness. And you know what? It could happen to me, and probably has happened to me. But right now, I'm here to pull you back." You know, as I was thinking through this passage, you know, I thought back to, it was 20 years ago. 20 years ago, Vicki and I went through a very, very difficult time. We had just had Grace, our fourth child, and Vicki went through a time of postpartum depression. I was in the middle of writing my dissertation, and so I was totally consumed in that and busy as can be, and I wasn't nice to Vicki, and I wasn't as sensitive to her as I needed to be. And you know, I had this great dissertation because I'm going to become a doctor of ministry and all that stuff. And it was the deepest, darkest time of my adulthood and Vicki's adulthood. And I remember we went to talk to some people to get some help, to get some counseling. Went to a pastor friend of ours in Dallas. And I remember sitting in that room and telling him everything. And I remember the wife of the pastor we'd gone to basically said, "Richard, you got a critical spirit against your wife." And she explained to me what a critical spirit was. And she did it gently, and she did it in humility, but she did it deliberately. And you know what? At that moment, she was the voice of God speaking to me. And she said, "Richard, you don't treat your wife that way. You don't deal with that situation that way. Other people are not as important. A dissertation isn't as important. Even your kids are not as important." And she pointed out my sin, my trespass. And you know what she did? James 5, verse 20. She saved me. She saved my marriage. She saved my family. I mean, both Vicki and I will look back on that time, and I mean, it was painful. It was horrible, but you know what? God has used that more in our life to minister to other people and to share with them the pain we had. I often wonder, what would it have been like had Shirley Bryan just decided, maybe he'll get it from a book. Maybe he'll get it from somewhere. Maybe Vicki can say it to him. Maybe his dad will say it to him. Maybe someone at fellowship will say it to him. But she just thought, "I haven't really known this kid for 10 years. You know, someone else could say it. Someone else could do it." But she didn't. No, at that moment, somehow she said to me what I needed to hear. And it saved me. It covered a multitude of sins that could have come about. You know, there are so many times that I'll see situations
And I'll think, oh, someone needs to go talk to that guy. Someone needs to go talk to that woman. Vicki, why don't you call her? And, you know, I've gone. And I know us, all of us. Nobody wants to do it. I get paid to do it. I don't want to do it. I mean, I don't want to do it. I, you know, you meet someone that relishes this situation. Check out their childhood because something's wrong with them, okay? I don't know anyone that just says, oh, I just got to go rebuke somebody today. I just got to get it out of my system. No, it doesn't work that way. I think that when you're really walking with the Lord and you see someone there, it's like you've got all, Satan throws up all these excuses as to why you shouldn't do it. But it's like God is saying, Richard, that's your burden. Bear your burden. Go. I'll be honest with you. And I was thinking it through this last week. I don't think there is one time that I've ever gone that I've regretted. Doesn't mean it's always been successful. In fact, I'm not sure how good my track record is. But I have never, ever regretted it. I've been wrong sometimes. Hey, this is what it looks like. No. Oh, okay. I guess there is more to the story than what I'm seeing. But I've never regretted it. But you know what? I can think of dozens of times that it's like God showed me and I didn't do. And I regret it that I didn't do it. Could I have been that voice in that moment that turned the situation around, that covered the multitude of sins? I don't know. But that's up to God. All I know is God didn't use me in that situation because I wasn't obedient to go bear someone else's burden. I've never regretted it. I mean, honestly, do you regret when you go to somebody in a spirit of humility, in a spirit of gentleness, walking in the Spirit? No. But every time the situation arises, it's like, oh, I can't do that, I can't do that, I can't do that. No, God is calling us to be the church. God's calling us to be the body of Christ. Not in a pharisaical way, not in a self-righteous way, but to be so consumed by the love of God, by the grace of God, to stand in amazement at His love for us, that we, when we see someone in sin, we've got to go. We've got to share. We've got to rescue that perishing. Let's pray, okay? Father, I just want to thank you so much for what this passage means to me personally. And I thank you, Father, that many times in my life there's been someone that's loved me enough to call me out, to bear my burden, to point out where I had trespassed. Father, we as a people, we want to be your people. We want to function your way. Lord, we want to be so consumed with your grace that we extend it to others. And so, Father, I pray that today you would you just really put a passion in our hearts and a sensitivity in our hearts to be your people in this way. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen.